how do you dissect an object of great beauty? Suppose we talk about a work of art, Mona Lisa, or a Constable landscape. Do you dissect it by cutting a piece out of it at a time for closer inspection? Well, of course you can't, can you, because you'll destroy it. So you don't. You look at it. You gaze at it. You observe it. You study it. Reflect on what you've seen. You think about it. And much the same challenge as would face us looking at a great work of art, an object of great beauty, much the same challenge faces us here in John 17 as we look at this prayer, which I have together with you called the greatest prayer. The greatest prayer. How do you dissect an object that's alive? For instance, take the human heart. The human heart is an object of great beauty. All the working parts, all the amazing design of the various parts of it functioning together. In essence, quite simple. It's a pump that pumps blood, and yet exceedingly complex with all sorts of control mechanisms. How do you dissect something like that? Well, you can't, can you, unless you're prepared to kill it. So you do what you do with the work of art. You look at it, you gaze at it, you observe it. You study it, you reflect on it, you think about it, and this again, it's the same challenge that we face here in John 17. This prayer is alive, it's a living thing. And my justification for saying that is the prayer is still being answered today. This chapter that we've read together, this prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes called the High Priestly Prayer, though I'm not over keen on that title because it somehow makes it seem distant and disconnected from us, it's an organic, living whole. This prayer is an object of great beauty. It's has so much about it that binds it together. And so as a preacher, when you start, because one of the things preachers do is try to break a passage down, it's a virtually impossible task. I've called tonight's study, Glory to God in the Highest, which I guess you won't need me to remind you, Christmas having just passed, is what the angels, when the multitude of them appeared to the shepherds, said, Glory to God in the Highest at the coming of Christ. Because I think that sums up what I want to say tonight. So we're going to attempt to dissect it, but hopefully without destroying it or killing it in the process. What we can say about this greatest prayer, this much is clear, that it does fall into three parts. But having said that, and that's part of the reason why I didn't stop in the end after verse 5 but went on, although it does fall into three parts, there is so much that binds them together in one that I felt in the end we shouldn't separate it. So in the first five verses, as we saw through the autumn, Jesus prays for himself. He prays about his primary mission. What was his primary mission? It was to come as man. It was to die and then to rise again, and following that, after a period of time, to ascend and to go back to his Father's right hand, where he is now in glory, reigning and interceding. That was his primary mission. That's what he's praying about in these opening five verses. Then from verse 6 down to 19, Jesus prays for his apostles, for the 11. We might say the 11 plus the additional one that was added to them, and we could even include the Apostle Paul later. But he prays for his apostles, and that we could call his secondary mission. His first mission was to come, to die, to rise, to ascend, to go back to his Father in glory. His secondary mission was to call the apostles and to equip them, laying the foundation. When we had a conservatory put on the back of our house in the last spring, the first thing the workmen did after clearing the space away and taking the rubble away and what have you was spend quite a lot of time, just hard work, digging out and then putting a lot of concrete in to lay a foundation. Very important. Not a lot seems to be going on apart from a lot of work, but a foundation is important, and the apostles are the foundation of the church. So his secondary mission was to call and equip the disciples, the apostles, to found the church for his glory. And then the final portion, from verse 20 to 26, Jesus prays for all believers, so that obviously includes us. And I've called that his tertiary mission. I don't mean in the sense that somehow it's third in importance, but in the way that we use primary, secondary, tertiary in education. You have primary education first. When you've completed your primary education, you go on to secondary. And maybe if you read A Reasonable Fist at primary and secondary, you may go to college or university. That's your tertiary education. This is his tertiary mission. The first two had to happen first, to come, to die, to rise again, and then to call and equip the apostles. But his tertiary mission, which he prays about in the last six verses, is to unite and bring together and perfect all his redeemed people and bring them to glory. So we have three sections. 5 verses in the first section, praying for himself. 14 verses in the central section, praying for the apostles. And 7 verses, praying for all believers. And if you do your sums, that means just over half of it is the middle section, which we're about to launch into as he prays for his apostles. More than half the prayer. Because, of course, they have a special role, a unique role, as the foundation. And it's a role that's vital to us. Do I need to remind you why it's vital to us? Because it is through the apostles that we have the New Testament scriptures. It is through the apostles that the spreading of the gospel in the first century was started and propelled into life. Until it reached the point where one commentator said the world has been turned upside down. But having said that, yes, what he prays for the apostles does affect us indirectly. I think the things that he prays for the apostles are the things that he would pray for us anyway. So we'll have a look at them hopefully in more detail. What I really want to do tonight is to introduce the next section, praying for the apostles, at least briefly, so that we can see where we're going to be going. Sometimes it's useful before you go somewhere to actually see where it is you're going. And then I want to step back a bit and look at the whole thing, the whole landscape, and see where this central section fits into the whole picture, the big picture. So the first thing then, let's consider briefly an overview of Jesus praying for the apostles, the central section of this prayer, the central section of this greatest prayer. And what we have first of all is the grounds on which the prayer is based. There's no petition, no request immediately. Several verses are just giving us the grounds, the springboard, if you like. You know what a springboard is? You won't catch me diving in a swimming pool even off the edge, let alone off one of those boards up there. But you know what a springboard is? It's something you bounce on and propel yourself forward. This is the springboard. Let's read it together from verse 6. The grounds on which he prays are this. I have manifested your name to the men you've given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known all things you've given me are from you. For I have given to them the words you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. No longer am I in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. So up to this point, he hasn't actually asked for anything. And I think in many ways the climatic statement of that is the end of verse 10. I think that's an extraordinary statement. He says, I am glorified in them. That's pretty astonishing, actually, when you think about it. Maybe you'll think, well, is that really true? Can Jesus say, I am glorified in them, these 11 men? It was only a day or two ago, was it, that the apostles were squabbling about who's going to be the most important, who's going to have the best seat in the kingdom of God. How many times did Jesus have to rebuke them and say, oh, you have little faith? And Simon Peter, as we know, in a few hours was going to deny Jesus 3 times. Indeed, all of these men were going to desert him and run away. And he can say, I am glorified in them. Is that really true? Well, Jesus says it, so it must be true. And we have to conclude that something has happened in these men. A deeper work has taken place, going on inside these 11 men, than of course meets the eye, the work of salvation. They've been born again, they've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, Jesus is glorified in them, even though they don't look very promising material at this very moment. They are changed men. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. So it is true. Could it be more true? Well, yes, of course it could, because, you know, look at these men. Clearly it could be more true that he is more glorified than he is. Will it become more true? Well, certainly you read in the Acts of the Apostles and you see that it does, that Christ is glorified more and more in them. And that prompted me to ask the question, what about you and me? Can the Lord look at you and me and say, I am glorified in them? Can he look at you and say, I'm glorified in him or her, you, me? Well, yes, he can. Because you've been saved. Because you're born again, because you're a new creation. He is doing and he's done and doing a work in you, a work that glorifies him. So it is true. Could it be more true? Could he be more glorified in you and in me? Yes, of course he could. 1 Corinthians 10:31 is a good motto to take with you, isn't it? Where Paul says, whatever you do, talking about eating and drinking, but then he adds in, whatever you do, this is a universal principle, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So that's the aim, a life where every thought, every word, every deed is for the glory of God. But even now he can look at you and me and say, I'm glorified in him, I'm glorified in her, I'm glorified in them. So the grounds on which the prayer is based, through to halfway through verse 11, and then the petitions that he requests on their behalf, and there are just two of them. And they're both vital for their role as apostles, and indirectly, therefore, vital to us. The first is, keep them. Let's read on from halfway through verse 11. Holy Father, keep through your name those you've given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those you gave me I have kept. None of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. So this petition begins and ends with, Father, keep them. And emerging out of this petition, he seeks their unity and he seeks their joy. But the petition, the prayer, is keep them. And then the other one is sanctify them. Starting at verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. All I plan to say really about these two petitions right now, because God willing we will look at them more closely, is when Jesus prayed for the apostles, keep them and sanctify them, those prayers were answered. The apostles were kept. They were sanctified. And we should be glad. Why should we be glad? Because of the work they were called to do. Ephesians 2:20. We are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. So that's the shape of this central section which we're coming to. But now I want to step back and view the whole prayer once again, look at the big picture and see how this fits in. And what I've done in the end, because it is such a huge picture, I've just picked out two words that take us right to the heart of it. And purely by coincidence, they both begin with G, so I didn't alliterate deliberately, but they just happened to. The first is glory. Glory. And if you have good memory, I did speak about this back in September, the first study, but it's so important. I want to go back and just say one or two things about it again. The glory of Christ is the theme above all else, I believe, that binds this whole chapter, this whole prayer together. You have it in verse 1, twice. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. You have it in verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. In verse 5, O Father, glorify me, together with the glory I had with you before the world was. Verse 10, I've already commented on. I am glorified in them, the apostles. Verse 22, the glory you gave me. Verse 23, that they may behold my glory. 8 times the word glory or glorify. It's binds this whole thing into one sublime prayer, one sublime whole. In fact, actually, when you look at the whole of John's Gospel, you could say glory is one of the things that binds it together. If you have a computer or a good concordance, you can look it up. But the word glory or glorify occurs 36 times in John. Beginning with the very familiar John 1 verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And ending in the last chapter, almost the last verse, when Peter starts getting nosy and asks what's going to happen to John, and Jesus says, this comment is made, this Jesus spoke, signifying by what death John would glorify God. So you could say glory is the theme of the whole gospel, but it's certainly the theme, and the glory of Christ is the theme of this prayer. So in the first section, he's praying about this course that he's embarked on, his life, his death, which is imminent now, the resurrection that follows, the ascension, his reign and intercession at the Father's right hand. He's praying about that, that it will bring glory to him and glory to his Father. And then in the central section, when he prays for the apostles, that they be kept from evil and equipped, it's so that they may bring glory to him. And then in the last section, when he prays for all his people, all the elect, so that we are kept and kept united in love, and that we will one day see his glory and thus bring glory to him. So I would repeat what I said right at the beginning of this series. If you wanted a caption over this whole series, it's this: the glory of Jesus Christ is the grand aim of all God's purposes in heaven and on earth. Let's repeat that again. The glory of Jesus Christ is the grand aim of all God's purposes in heaven and earth. And if that's the case, it ought to be our grand aim as well, to glorify Jesus in whatever we do. Just address one point that sometimes runs through people's minds. They think, well, Jesus is praying that he would be glorified. Is that really the kind of prayer that we can pray? Well, it's not the kind of prayer that we can pray. But this isn't a selfish prayer. It's a totally unique prayer, because our Saviour is totally unique. He is God, and therefore glory is rightfully his anyway, so he can pray a prayer like that. It's totally fitting. And of course, his glory is totally bound up and intertwined with the Father's glory, indeed the Spirit's glory too, but especially here the Father's glory. So in praying for himself to be glorified, he's praying for his Father to be glorified. And then of course, the glory of the Lord Jesus is also totally inextricably bound up with our salvation. Look at the opening verses once again, where he says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, and then goes straight on to talk about the Son having authority over all flesh to give eternal life. We'll go right to the other end of the Bible, Revelation 5, that great scene around the throne. You know it well, I'm sure. Verse 9, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain. You've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And then that paragraph finishes with this: worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory. So his glory is bound up with our salvation. So even as he prays that he might be glorified, he's also praying, indirectly if you like, concerning our salvation. So John 17 isn't a model prayer in the sense that we're to copy it. We can't. But are there any lessons for our praying that we can draw out of it? Well, I think there are. And I think the biggest lesson is quite simple. If the grand aim of God is the glory of Jesus Christ, then surely doesn't that apply to our praying as well? When we come to pray, shouldn't our overarching aim, our grand aim, be the glory of Jesus Christ? I'm not going to stand here now and work out the details. I'd like you to try and think it through for yourselves. I think it'd be useful for us all to think it through. In your daily prayer life, I don't know what time of day you have your prayer time, whether it's first thing in the morning or maybe you find a different time that suits you, but in your daily prayer life, in my daily prayer life, is the glory of Jesus Christ the grand aim, the overarching principle? Or are we so wrapped up in ourselves and our little situations that we barely notice the glory of Jesus? And what about our united prayer time that we will have in a little while? Is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ the grand aim? So even as we pray for people and their situations, their health issues, yes, it's absolutely right that we pray about them. As we pray for people that we're seeking to reach with the gospel, or whatever it is, or praying even for the rulers of our nation, whatever it is there in the back of our mind the grand aim that the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified? Because that is what Jesus is praying for here. So I think that's probably the biggest lesson in this prayer for our praying. So glory, key word that's a keynote, binds the whole thing together. And the other one is the word given. I only really noticed this in the last few days. This is actually a very important theme. Hilary's got a study Bible at home, which I find annoying because you look it up and it either doesn't comment on the verse you want to comment on, or the comment is so short that it's tantalizing. But on this occasion it was really helpful. It just said, by the way, this verb occurs 16 times in the prayer. I checked it's 17, but we won't quibble. It occurs a lot of times. There's a lot of giving going on here. The word giving or gave occurs some 17 times. I've listed them for you, but I don't think it comes across very well in a table, so I thought it might be helpful to do it in the form of a diagram. So you can keep your eye on the screen and listen to the verses at the same time, or whichever way you prefer it. But if we start with the Father and the Son and the Apostles, but we put ourselves in there, and you notice the dotted line that runs from the Apostles to us. But as we read verse 2, we find Jesus says that the Father has given him all authority. That the Son should give eternal life to his people. And then in verse 4, I've missed something out there. In verse 2 still, you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to who? To as many people as you have given him. The elect, the people that the Father has given to the Son. So there's three lots of giving just in verse 2. And then in verse 4 he talks about the work that you have given me to do. The work of coming to earth, dying, rising again, and so on. And then in verse 6 he talks about the apostles. Twice, in fact, he says, those you have given me out of the world, you gave them to me. And then in verse 7, this statement, which seems to cover just about everything, one version puts it everything, ours puts it all things, he says, you've given me everything. I think in context it means his entire mission, his words, his works, everything. And then he talks in verse 8 about how I have given them the words you have given me. So the words were given by the Father to the Son, and they're given by the Son to the apostles. And then in verse 9 he mentions the apostles again, those whom you have given me. And then in verse 11 he mentions them again, those you have given me. And then in verse 12, just in case we missed the point, for the fifth time he talks about those whom you've given me. And then when we go on to verse 14, I have given them your word. And then a new note, which you haven't really noticed before, in verse 22 he talks about the glory that you have given me. And then he says, I've given that glory to them. And then in verse 24, I desire that they also whom you gave me, in other words, he's back to the subject of the elect again, behold my glory which you have given me. So that's an attempt, and if you find that chart helpful, they did print copies of it off, which you can take away after. But there's a lot of giving here, and giving is one-way traffic, isn't it? Someone gives, someone else receives. You can see the vast majority of those are the Father's gift to the Son. The Father's gift to the Son consists of the entirety of his mission. That was his Father's gift. Even the cross was the Father's gift to him. The calling and equipping of the apostles, and then bringing all of God's people, all the elect, to glory, is the Father's gift to the Son. And when a gift is given, you expect a response, don't you? What was the Son's response to the Father? Well, the scripture mentions several times. We can sum it up by saying the Son's response was glad and willing obedience. 100% obedience to the Father's will in the strength of the Holy Spirit. So the Father's gift to the Son, the entirety of his mission, summed up by that long list of things here that the Father has given to the Son. And the Son's response, glad and willing obedience. And we see tucked in with this that when Christ died upon the cross, he accomplished exactly what he set out to accomplish, the salvation of those whom God the Father had given him. But of course, you and I don't have the list, so we can't check them off as they're saved. So what does that mean? It means we must preach the gospel. We must preach the free offer of the gospel. And if you find these things hard to hold in tension, I think it's useful to refer to John 6. I think it's a classic passage for this. John 6:35. Jesus there says, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. So there's an open invitation. If you come, if you believe, you won't hunger, you won't thirst. And yet, verse 37, here's the complementary truth. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And then in the second half of verse 37, the one who comes to me, I will no means cast out. So if you come to him, he will not cast you out. Verse 39, this is the will of my Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. And then once again back to the other side of the coin, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. An illustration that I have found helpful, and maybe you find helpful, is to imagine entry into the kingdom of God involves passing through an archway, and over the archway, as you approach it for the first time from the outside, is an inscription. And it's verse second half of verse 37. Everyone who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. There's the invitation. Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. But then when you get through the archway into the kingdom of God and look around, you see there's another inscription on the other side of the archway. And it's the first half of verse 37 that says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. So that's the Father's gift to the Son. What about the Son's gift to us, which appears there on the diagram too? It consists of eternal life and glory. We could add in that it consists of his words, which come to us via the apostles. But it's all of grace, isn't it? Because he's the one that does the giving. It's all one-way traffic. We just do the receiving. So the Son's gift to us is eternal life, his words, eternal glory. What is our response to him? Surely it is to receive, it is to believe, it is to worship and to adore, and on the basis of what we believe, to go forward and trust him and follow him. So in the end, all the glory is God's, because it's all of grace. The gift is his. We give nothing to him. We simply receive and worship him and follow him. Which is why I began and put the title over the top of what the angels sang when Jesus came to launch his mission, glory to God in the highest. We can take that to mean glory to God in the highest place, in the highest heaven, the place of greatest glory and authority. I think we can also take it, glory to God in the highest possible manner. There is no greater glory. And I'm sure you know what the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is. It is this: what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God. But actually, mindful of what we read in verse 24, when we eventually get there, that he prays that we will see his glory, we can complete what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Glory to God in the highest.